Good morning, all of you. It's good to see all of you. I'm very excited to be here. And the call to worship will be from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning as a people who want to praise your name, as your own people, as a people that you have called out of the world to be united with Jesus Christ, to be people who will look forward to eternity of blessedness in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that you would lift our hearts up to you this morning. We pray that you would focus us more on Christ, that you would help us to love Christ, to worship Christ, to honor Christ, to make Christ more beautiful. And we pray all of these things as the Lord has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us turn to page 845, or if you haven't memorized, you don't need to do that. Let's confess our faith together with the Apostles' Creed. People of God, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Well, having been called to worship and having praised our Lord, let's now go to the Lord with a prayer of Father, as we come to praise you this morning and to worship Jesus Christ, we also come as a needy people. We come as a weak people. We come as a people who are living in a world that is affected by the consequences of Adam's sin. A world of disease, a world of death, a world of destruction, a world of decay. And most importantly of all, Lord, we pray that you would rehabilitate us spiritually. We pray that our fallen condition would be continually repaired by you, so that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that we would become more and more people who are fitted for the new heavens and the new earth, in which travel mercies and hospitalizations and relocations will give us no worry, indeed, if they even exist, but that we will only experience joy, we will only experience pleasure, we will only experience eternal happiness and blessedness with you. So most of all, Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who would look forward to this, and even by virtue of your word and sacrament, participate in it as we live out our days in this present evil age. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So the text this morning is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. We are going to land right in the middle of Paul's second epistle that he writes to Timothy. Now, even though the sermon text will be 2:1 through 7, I do want to read, to give it a little bit of context, I do want to read 2:1 through 13. So I'll be reading 2 Timothy 2:1 through 13 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's go to the Lord in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you bless the hearing of it, bless us as we hear it, as we process it. Make us more like Jesus Christ. Help us to understand Paul and the message that you have for us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my fundamental observations and convictions about reading the Bible is this. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. It's a very important distinction that I think we don't recognize enough. God has provided his people with 66 inspired documents that together contain everything they need to know for life and godliness. But there's a big problem. None of those documents was written to us. There's no letter called First Faith OPC. All of the letters concern churches that existed thousands of years ago. All we have to go by for everything concerning life and godliness are a collection of ancient documents written to various ancient communities between 2 and 4,000 years ago. And when we read these letters or other documents, we don't always have the full picture. And they leave us with a lot of questions. Who was Alexander the coppersmith? And how did he oppose Paul's message from 2 Timothy 4:14? Who wrote Hebrews and to whom? Nobody knows. Who were the Nicolaitans and what did they teach? Revelation 1:15. We don't get answers to any of these questions. And what this means, I think, is that when we read the Bible, we have to take the historical context of the books of the Bible seriously. You can't just always open your Bible and immediately know what the author is saying. Before you can know what a text means for you, you have to know what it meant to its original hearers. Because a text can't mean something that it never meant. If Paul never intended anything like what we think he might mean, then it can't mean something for us that it never meant for Paul. See? And I think that this issue becomes particularly acute when we read the pastoral epistles, including 2 Timothy. I used to struggle to see the relevance of this book for my life. I mean, sure, there are some snippets about Jesus and his work, but mostly 2 Timothy is full of personal advice and exhortation. I mean, why should I care about what Paul had to say to Timothy about his ministry to a church in 65 AD? That church isn't even around anymore. And then there are the little mundane requests. I mean, when you come, Paul says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Really, God? You left us with that? I mean, we're just reading Timothy's mail here, right? So, of what use is this letter for us? How do we get from the letter's historical situation to its relevance for Christians today? I think this is an important question. And I think the answer at least starts, and the key to the answer is this. There is one fundamental link that connects the church in 65 AD and the church in 2016. And here's what I think the link is. The important thing that we have in common with the church that Timothy ministered to is this. We're in the same eschatological age. We're in the same eschatological age. That is, we're in the last days. The whole New Testament is written with the perspective that the church was in the very penultimate stage of redemptive history. That once Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the only thing that was left to happen was for Jesus to come back. And so that's the perspective of the whole New Testament, and the key to connecting what the New Testament authors say to our experience as the church today and as Christians today. Despite the major historical differences between Israel in AD 65 and America in 2016, and there are a lot, of course, because we are in the same eschatological age that the church Timothy ministered to was in, we should still expect the church to be facing the same problems fundamentally and to have the same needs fundamentally as the church that Timothy was ministering to. Here, take for example 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That idea, the later times, that describes Timothy's church in an eschatological sense. In other words, in the sense of the time in redemptive history that they were in. And it describes our church. It describes this church today. We're both living in these same last days. And because we're both living in these same last days, we can expect the same fundamental problems. The church faces false teaching and persecution from within and from outside, as well as moral decay. And this is all characteristic of the last days. And these were the problems that Paul was dealing with when he wrote his letters and the other New Testament authors. And in light of all this, One of the crucial things that 2 Timothy in particular shows us, along with the other pastoral letters, is this. 2 Timothy shows us in particular the nature of the ministry. What is the ministry? What does it look like? What are the main functions of the ministers? What are the main functions of a church? What should a church look like? Timothy is ministering in this letter to the saints at Ephesus. And so when we read Paul's advice to Timothy, let's ask, what are the things that Paul thinks are important for him to do? Whatever Paul thinks are the most important things for Timothy to do as he's ministering to the saints of Ephesus, that, I think, should be fundamentally what our ministry should look like today. And I'll unpack that more as we go along. So I have 3 points this morning, and I will phrase them in this way. In this passage, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, we learn about 3 things. First, we learn about the task of ministry, or the purpose of ministry. Second, we learn about the cost of ministry. And third, we learn about the source of strength for ministry. What Paul is doing when Paul exhorts Timothy is to exhort Timothy to follow his example by guarding and proclaiming the gospel that Paul entrusted to him and by sharing in Paul's own suffering for the gospel. And the promise is this, that those who proclaim the gospel faithfully and identify with the message of Paul and with Jesus will suffer for it and be rewarded in the end. So that's where we're going. So let's take it 1 point at a time. The first thing we see in this passage is the task of ministry. And here I'm looking at verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now the idea here is simple. The idea here is that just as the gospel message has been entrusted to Paul, and just as Paul had entrusted it to Timothy, so Timothy is to entrust it to faithful men at the church of Ephesus. Simple. Timothy, if you look in chapter 1, had been entrusted with Paul's gospel as a deposit. Paul uses that word deposit. And so the idea here seems to be like that old game of telephone. You think of a word, you're sitting in a circle, you say the word to somebody else, that person says the word to somebody else, and it's passed on. Of course, in that game, the idea is that the word changes. But here the goal is that the word remains the same. I give you a word, you give him a word, he gives him a word, and the word remains the same. There's a continuity of the same message that Paul preached to Timothy, which Timothy then is to pass on to the folks at Ephesus. So it's simple. But why did this deposit need to be guarded in this way? Well, the deposit needed to be guarded in this way because Timothy was protecting the church against false teachers. Remember Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Timothy is ministering to the saints in Ephesus. When Paul, in Acts 20, addressed the Ephesian elders, what was one of the things that he warned the Ephesian elders about? He emphasized that he had preached the gospel faithfully and warned them against false teachers. He says, I'm going to leave you. False teachers will come into this church. Be wary. be on guard. And this comes true, as we see from 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, this was why in 1 Timothy, Paul had sent Timothy to minister to Ephesus. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The exact thing that Paul warned the elders about in Acts when he left the church happened, and that's why Paul had to send Timothy to minister to the saints at Ephesus. So this is simple. And this is, I think, a window into Paul's thinking about the ministry. What Paul tells Timothy to do here, that's what the ministry is for Paul. What Paul is instructing Timothy to do in Ephesus should be at the core of what ministry should look like in every church, I think. Now, I'm not saying every church has to be exactly the same. I know there are different churches with different people in different contexts. But at its core, a church should fundamentally look like this giving, guarding, passing on, protecting ministry that Paul exhorts Timothy to. And it's simple. It's so simple. A faithful minister guarding the word, protecting against false doctrine, faithfully teaching and preaching the gospel. Paul says, do that. Go there. Do that. That's what the ministry is. One of my coworkers goes to a church in Kansas City that's kind of a seeker-sensitive church. And I was talking to him one day about his weekend plans. And he said this. Maybe you've heard of this, but I hadn't. He said, yeah, I have to go to church on Sunday night or on Saturday night because I have to adjust the smoke machine. The smoke machine. He's also in charge of the drum cage, and he had to reconfigure the drum cage. Now, I'm not saying that if you have these things, you're not a true church. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you have a smoke machine and a drum cage, maybe that raises a red flag. Are you approaching the gospel ministry in the way that Paul instructed Timothy to minister to Ephesus? Is that your focus as a church? I also asked my coworker. I went home and I listened to some of the sermons from one of the pastors, and I didn't think they were very good. And then I went back the next day and I said, hey, I listened to some of these sermons and I thought they were interesting. I was trying to be nice about it. And he said, oh, I don't go for the preaching. I go for the small groups. That, I think, is a completely different idea of what the church is than the very simple, very boring, very ordinary idea that we get in 2 Timothy. I told you this information. You tell them, entrust it to faithful men so that they can preserve the true gospel. The church and its ministers are called to guard and proclaim the message of Paul and the other apostles, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the ministry is for Paul. That's what it looks like at its core. So, Timothy is called to preserve the gospel that Paul entrusted to him and to teach it to others. But the next exhortation is to remind Timothy that there will be a cost to this. If you decide, if a church decides, and a minister decides to minister the gospel faithfully, there will be a cost of suffering. And that's my second point, the cost of ministry. Here Paul calls Timothy in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Paul calls Timothy not only to minister the gospel faithfully, not only to entrust it to faithful men, but also to suffer. Now, how is Timothy called to suffer? Whose suffering is he talking about, and what does this suffering look like? To understand the call to suffer with him, we have to go back for a minute to chapter 1, which I think is the whole exegetical key to understanding chapter 2, 1 through 7. So I want to read here 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. I'll stop there. So, when Paul calls Timothy to suffer together with me, he's exhorting him, I think, to do two things. The first thing is to identify with Paul in his suffering and imprisonment. Now, here I think the ESV doesn't translate it in quite the way that I would. There's a Greek word that the ESV translates share in suffering. And that's in verse 3. See the beginning of verse 3? Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. But that's kind of vague, and it doesn't bring out, I think, an important nuance of this Greek word. The standard Greek dictionary defines this word as suffer together with someone, and would render the phrase as suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So that's how I think that would be a slightly better translation of verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, this is important because the suffering to which Timothy was called was Paul's kind of suffering and suffering with Paul. Paul was calling Timothy to suffer with him and like him. So, how was Paul suffering? Well, Paul was in prison. Remember, these are the prison epistles. Paul was in prison during this time. He was in chains. We don't know the specific occasion of his imprisonment, but it was probably related to Nero's persecution of Christians in 64 and 65 AD. Just as he had been accused and imprisoned many times before, and now he was in prison and he was about to be executed. And not only that, not only had Paul been in prison, and in fact, when Paul tells Timothy to bring his cloak to him, he probably left his cloak behind because he got arrested so fast that he didn't have time to take it with him. Not only was Paul arrested, but Paul had been abandoned by many of his friends. In 1:15, he says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. In 4:10, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And so Paul, when he gave Timothy this instruction to suffer hardship with him, was probably at the lowest point that he ever was in his life. He was in prison, he was about to be executed, and all of his friends had abandoned him. That's the kind of suffering that Paul was calling Timothy to suffer with him. And secondly, Paul was calling Timothy to not only identify with Paul, but identify with Paul's gospel. That was the reason, after all, that Paul was suffering in the first place. Paul was suffering specifically because of his calling as a preacher and teacher of the word. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. The gospel for which I was appointed as a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. You see that connection? Preacher, apostle, teacher, suffering. Those, Paul knows, who administer God's word faithfully, who guard the deposit entrusted by them, will be persecuted. They will experience suffering, just like Paul did. And Paul calls Timothy to suffer with him using three illustrations. This is verses 3 through 6. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, this is kind of odd, and I think that the meaning of these illustrations isn't immediately obvious. Something about a farmer, something about a soldier. Okay, I'm lost. And then Paul tells Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Okay, thanks, Paul. But I think if you reflect on these illustrations, you'll find that there's one common theme that Paul is referring to. The common theme of all of these illustrations is the idea of suffering or working for a reward. Paul provides these analogies to elaborate on his call for Timothy to suffer with him. So let's take them one at a time. A soldier. Well, how does a soldier suffer? A soldier suffers by having a single-minded devotion to his duty and avoiding being entangled in the ordinary affairs of the world. His reward is the approval of the one who enlisted him. An athlete suffers by training, working hard, denying his body, and competing according to the rules. And what's an athlete's reward? An athlete's reward is victory and a crown. And thirdly, a farmer. A farmer suffers by working hard. He has to plant the crops and do other farmer things, which require hard work. And what's his reward? His reward is a first share of the crop. So for each of these cases, the suffering requires perseverance in order to obtain the desired result. So the point for Timothy is this: keep your focus on the task assigned to you, guarding and preaching the word. I sent you to Ephesus to guard the church from false teachers, to entrust the gospel of Jesus Christ to the care of faithful men. Don't swerve from that mission. and by doing so, he will please God. If he has any temptation to swerve from that task, to do anything else, anything other than the task for which he was sent, or preach the gospel, any other gospel than the one he was entrusted, don't do it. Be like the farmer. Be like the athlete. Be like the soldier. As Paul says in 4:5, as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that's the point of all of those illustrations. Only then, if Timothy perseveres through the suffering, if he identifies with Paul and his gospel, will he get the reward? Will he get the crown? Will he get the first share of the crops? Now, that I think is Paul's main point. That's what he's exhorting Timothy to do. And I think that this undoubtedly has a special application to ministers. But there's also, I think, a principle that you can universalize. The principle, I think, is universalized when we look at a verse like verse 4. No one who serves, right? And Paul explicitly says in the epistle later, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it has a special application to ministers, I think. But not just ministers, but also anyone who identifies with Paul and his gospel will suffer. But this raises my final point and an important question. How can Timothy persevere through the suffering? What resource, what thing has God given Paul and Timothy that allow him to persevere through the suffering? How can Paul call Timothy to do what he did that got him arrested, that got him jailed, that got him scheduled for execution, that got him abandoned by all of his friends? How can he continue to faithfully preach the word in the face of persecution and false teaching and evil men? This is my third point, which is the source of strength for ministry. And here I'm looking at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. Paul's source of strength that enables him to rejoice in the midst of suffering is twofold. First of all, the grace of Christ. The same gospel for which Paul instructs Timothy to suffer is the gospel that will also give him the strength to suffer. You suffer for it, but it comes around and it gives you strength to suffer for it. Because the Christ that he proclaims is the Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And because of the work of Jesus, Paul knew also that he had a reward laid up in heaven. This is the second thing that kept Paul going, the hope of a reward. And this is the key, the other key, to persevering in the face of suffering. There is a reward at the end. We're not just sitting around here being miserable. We're doing our ministry. We're being faithful to Christ. We're preaching the gospel. And there is a reward at the end for those who faithfully execute that task. The farmer, the soldier, the athlete, they don't just suffer for nothing. They suffer in order to obtain a reward. They work with the hope of a reward. There will be gain as a result of their suffering. And that's how Paul thinks about his own suffering in the ministry. He doesn't do it because just to suffer. He does it because in the end, there is a hope of a better reward. A reward so great and so glorious that makes all of the suffering that he used to get to it seem as nothing. Paul mentions three rewards in 2 Timothy. Firstly, the salvation of the elect. In 2:10, he says, "Therefore, I endure everything." Why? Why does he suffer? "For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's why ministers suffer. They suffer for the salvation of those under their care. Secondly, the reward is reigning with Christ in 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." If we endure, we will also reign with him. And by the way, that's not some kind of vague metaphor, but it's a real thing that we'll be rulers in the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, in what I think is the most poignant paragraph in the whole letter, Paul suffers for the crown of righteousness. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. And remember, Paul is in prison. He's been abandoned by all his friends. He has nothing. And this is what he says. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul suffered for a reward. Just like the soldier, just like the farmer, just like the athlete, he fought the fight, he finished the race, and he was able to do all that stuff because he looked and he saw a reward at the end, the grace of Christ and the hope of a reward. So this is my exhortation to you today. Don't shrink back. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't fall away from the gospel that Paul taught, which has been proclaimed to you in this church by Reverend Miller. If you suffer like Paul, and like Paul called Timothy to suffer, you too can look forward to a crown of righteousness. You too, if you endure, will also reign with Jesus in the new creation. And you can do this because of the grace of Christ. He has conquered death and brought life to his people. He has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And he will keep us to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this instruction to prepare ministers and to prepare all of us to live in the last days church, to live as people who are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. People who are called to suffer in this life, who are called to deny themselves, who are called to external suffering, and yet we thank you that you strengthen us with the grace of Christ, and that you give us the hope of a reward. And we pray, Lord, that like the man who found a treasure in a field and then sold all he had and bought the field, that we would give all of ourselves to you, and that we would put all of our hope in you, that this would motivate us every day, that this would be the active thing for which we are striving. We pray that you would make it real to us, that you would make it precious to us, as you make us more like Jesus and more fit for the new heavens and the new earth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you once again and ask that you would help us to work for the reward of the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to remember him, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, and to suffer for him, which we are called to do as soldiers, as athletes, as farmers. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.